What was the moment like when the light bulb came on? I remember what that moment was like for my friend Elliot. It was January of 2014, and we were sitting at a coffee shop in East Sac. If you'd met Elliot 2 years earlier, he would have told you that he was an atheist. Didn't believe in God, didn't believe he existed. Grew up in an irreligious home where it wasn't really talked about. But as circumstances in his life would have it, some certain pains caused him to start to question. Funny how God uses those things in our life, isn't it? And he began this journey of wondering. Well, in the midst of this journey of wondering, searching, he met a guy named Mitchell, who we went to school with. Mitchell started taking him to church. Mitchell gave him a Bible. They'd go golfing together, and Elliot would just ask Mitchell his questions. And Mitchell, as a follower of Jesus Christ, helped point him to Jesus. Well, I knew Mitchell. When I worked with crew at Sac State, Mitchell was part of one of my Bible studies, and he introduced me to Elliot. So here we were at this coffee shop, and I'm sitting next to Elliot, and I hear Elliot say, "I want Jesus in my life, but..." And the but was, "I've got stuff in my life I'm figuring out. I got things that I'm dealing with that I haven't quite gotten a hold of. And I got to share the gospel with Elliot and clearly tell him that, you know, Elliot, that's exactly why Jesus came. Not for you to get all your act together, not for you to figure it all out, but because you need him. Come to him. He'll help you figure it out. He'll show you the way. He'll show you the truth." And it was that day at that coffee shop that Elliot prayed and asked Christ to come into his life. The light bulb came on. We call that moment an epiphany, a realization, where suddenly we see things more clearly than we saw them before. And in our journey with Christ, there's many epiphanies along the way. If you think about it, it's kind of like this strand of light bulbs. At some point, the epiphany that there was something more out there hit Elliot. Mitchell came into his life, and the epiphany hit him that there is this person named Jesus, and he's good. On that morning at the coffee shop, the epiphany that Jesus isn't just good, but I can have him, and I want him in my life. And in the last year plus, Elliot's grown. He actually goes to church here. And the epiphanies continue to happen as he walks towards Jesus. I don't know where you are this morning on that journey. I don't know which light bulbs have come on. Maybe you're moving towards Christ and you haven't quite invited him into your life yet. Maybe you invited Christ into your life 40 years ago. The one thing I want to say to all of us this morning, the prayer that I have for you is that encountering Christ this morning, you just experience another light bulb going on. Because the truth is this: none of us have reached the depths of exploring and understanding who Christ is. And he has something for you today. And so let me just pray for us as we dive into God's word this morning in Mark chapter 3. Father God, you are everything. And you sent us your Son, the light into the world, the light into darkness. And as we continue on this journey through the Gospel of Mark, I pray that you would open our eyes to see your Son more fully for who he is. That you'd speak to our hearts, to our minds. May we see you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 35 this morning. Now, I understand last week that Cliff did an excellent job walking us through chapter 2 in the story of the paralytic. In fact, as I recall, he said that he was lobbed a softball last week, a passage that really resonated with his life as he taught it last week. Today I'm in Mark chapter 3, and I'll be honest with you from the get-go. This passage for me was more like a 95-mile-an-hour fastball that was high and inside. This is a tough passage. There's a lot of challenges with it. But here's the wonderful thing. It's the Word of God. And God's going to speak through it this morning. So maybe because it's a little tougher, you may have to follow a little more intently. And I encourage you to invite you, pick it apart for yourself. and discover what God is speaking to you through it this morning. The first light bulb that we're going to encounter this morning is the reality that Christ stands out from the crowd. Follow with me as we start reading in verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" Christ stands out from the crowd. Look, as we start off here, he enters a house. Sounds kind of familiar. It's kind of how things started off last week. "And again, the crowd gathered, so much so that the house was packed and no one could even eat a meal." This was kind of indicative of what had been going on in Christ's ministry thus far in the early chapters of Mark. We saw it in chapter 1 that Jesus teaches in the synagogue and he drives out demons. And those that were in attendance that day were utterly amazed by his authority and they said, "What is this?" And the news about Jesus began to spread. In chapter 2, last week, Cliff took us to the healing of the paralytic. And the teachers of the law saw Jesus forgive his sins, and they said, "Who can do this? No one can forgive sins but God alone." And the crowd, in astonishment, looked on and said, "We've never seen anything like this." And the word spread. In chapter 3, we read that when the people heard all he was doing, many of them came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. These aren't neighboring towns. Just to give you a little perspective on how much the word about Christ is spreading during this time, if you were to take Sacramento as the center here, the Capernaum in the story, this would be the equivalent of people coming from San Francisco, San Jose, Yuba City in the north. Over 100 miles some of these people came. Now keep in mind, this is before cars and this is before cell phones. So all of this, by word of mouth, people travel 100 miles to come see Jesus. Why would they do a thing like that? Because he heals the sick, he forgives their sins, and the masses are finding hope. They're drawn to him. This crowd is expectant. Expectant to meet the Savior. Who is this man? Well, not everyone was so thrilled about it. As we read in verse 21, his popularity caused concern for his family. And understandably so. If suddenly one of your children was claiming to be the Son of God and great crowds were gathering, you might think that was a little nutty. Unless, of course, he is the Son of God. And they said, they went to take charge of him, first of all. And the Greek word there for charge is literally the same as they went to arrest him. All right, we're gonna take him, maybe by force, and put an end to this craziness. Because why? He is out of his mind. Christ didn't fit into the comfortable little definitions that his family had of who this child that they'd seen grown up into a man should be. It was a challenge. They thought he was crazy. But the thoughts of his family paled in comparison to the teachers of the law who were present that day. Because they were so legalistic, so hard-hearted, their picture of religiosity, if you will, was such a narrow box that there was no way Jesus, the Christ, could begin to fit into that box that they had made for what religion looked like. So the only explanation they could come up with is that clearly he must be demonic. Clearly this man must be from Satan. So who is he? Who is this man who stands out from the crowd? I'll tell you, one of the greatest truths about him this morning is this: he's not like us. That was clear to everyone who saw him that day. He was something different. He was something unique. He is something different. He is something unique. He's the Messiah, the promised one, who's come to save. So how would this Christ respond to such an accusation from these teachers of the law? Clearly, they have just associated him with Satan. Well, Christ not only stands out from the crowd, but Christ stands up for the truth. And we see that very clearly here, starting in verse 23. Why don't you follow along with me? It says, so Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Let me unpack this a little bit for us, okay? So how does Christ stand up to the truth in this passage? Well, first you're going to notice, and I think this is great, he called them, right? I don't know what it was like. I don't know if like he just kind of loudly called them out. I don't know if he just kind of silently pointed and said, you know? But it's an intense moment. All these people are looking out, and Jesus calls them out in the midst of it. And the first thing he does is he questions their blatant falsehood. Look at the words at the end of verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? I love these questions because behind them there's a lot, right? You know, you tell me. Well, no, really, tell me. How do you suppose that Satan drives out Satan? He then goes on to assert the facts. Okay, if that question doesn't make it clear enough for everyone, let me make a few points clear to you. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, right? If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Have you guys experienced a divided house? A house of tension, a house of discord, a house of angerness and bitterness? The house is going downhill. The house is going to destroy itself. You can't live there. It cannot stand. And if it wasn't clear enough, to be straightforward, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand either. His end has come. Jesus is making it clear what you're saying doesn't make sense. And he calls him out on it. And then finally, he illustrates his point quite beautifully. And it's a little subtle because it's a parable. But in verse 27, he's talking about himself. He says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. And this is what Jesus is saying through an illustration. He says, it's actually the opposite of what you're saying. Because that strong man is Satan. And what I just did when I healed this man from demon possession is I went into Satan's territory. I bound up that man. And I released this man who was possessed and freed him from the domain and rule of Satan himself. I went into his house and I robbed it. So don't you dare think that I'm Satan, because I just did business with Satan and I won. Jesus wins. And he stands up for the truth. He won't let someone else take the glory. He won't let someone else confuse him. He is the truth. So how do we stand up for the truth? There's many opportunities in our day-to-day lives. You can look at them and it looks exactly the same. We have opportunities to question others' falsehoods, to assert the facts, and to illustrate it artfully. You'll notice here that Jesus doesn't just go off on them. He appeals to truth. And there's many other examples in Scripture of Christ and others who engage the world with the truths of Christ without having to hit him over the head. And the reason that they can do this is because Christ is true. You don't need to make it up. You don't need to go out of your way to convince it. You need to present the truth of Christ. I had a fun time last weekend at the men's conference. Anyone here that was at the men's conference last weekend? Awesome. Had a great time with you guys. We had 70 guys from Sunrise, 300 men at the conference. And I'll tell you, if I can just brag on these men a little bit, I was really proud of them. I saw these guys pursue each other, love on each other, even just looking out for each other. There was a camaraderie there. Hey, this guy's hurting. Why don't we go talk to him? It was a great thing to see. It wasn't clicky. It was really others focused. And I was just proud to be your pastor in that moment. So thanks for doing that for each other. Well, our speaker, Tom Joyce, who I might say is a man's man of sorts. I mean, Top Gun pilot, worked at the Pentagon, was working at the Pentagon on 9/11 when the plane hit. Crazy stories about his life and things that he's experienced. And one of the stories that he told was the sad story of his father passing away at the age of 65. His dad and his mom were moving down to Florida, and on the way down there, their car was rear-ended by a big rig at a toll booth, and he was instantly killed. His father was a New York City police officer, and at his funeral, hundreds of the men that he worked with gathered, most of which didn't know the Savior. And it just so happened that the pastor who preached at the funeral had experienced a similar loss in his family, and he had some beef with God. And for whatever reason, he thought that funeral would be the appropriate place to just vent his frustration with God. And the picture that he painted from the pulpit was a God who lets us down, a God that hurts us, a God that doesn't make sense. And after this man preached, Tom had the chance to get up there, and he didn't have to say anything. He could have just ignored it and moved on with what he was going to say. But he had a chance to stand up for the truth, and Tom got up there, and he said, "I want everyone in this room to know that we're not angry at God. We miss our dad, but in the midst of that pain, we turn to God because he hears us, he knows us, he loves us, and he's good." Opportunities to stand up for the truth. So why does it matter? Why does it matter that we stand up for the truth? Because Christ is truth. If Christ was just another good idea on the buffet of ideas, it wouldn't matter. You can have your pick, and you'll have your pick, and I'll have my pick, and we'll all just be happy. If Christ is just, some good moral teachings, but he doesn't amount to a whole lot, then it doesn't matter. You can live your way, I'll live my way, and we'll be good. And I'll be honest, that's what most people think of us as Christians. Oh, that's great that you're a Christian. You do your thing, I'll do mine. Oh, that's great that you believe in that. People believe all sorts of stuff, and I believe what I believe, and good for you. But a Christian who is convinced that Christ is the truth and follows him because of it is a threat to everybody, because that means that it's true for them as well. Why does it matter? Because Christ is true. You can't get around that. Nobody can. And the further our culture gets away from Christ, it doesn't make it less true. It's still true for everyone. And we can point others to him. He stands out from the crowd. He stands up for the truth. And he also stands in for the sinner. Follow along with me as we read again, picking up in verse 28. "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Now, I'll be honest with you, most people want to jump right into verse 29 because it is one of the hardest passages in Scripture. When we begin to pick it apart, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What's that all about? And we'll touch on that in a second. But please do not overlook, hear me on this, do not overlook verse 28. In fact, if you just got verse 28 out of this sermon and that was it, you would walk away with more than what's worth your time here this morning. Look at this. "I tell you the truth," Christ says, "all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them." Could you imagine responding that way to a person that just cursed you as a demon? Do you understand the graciousness of Christ, how deep it runs? This is the same Jesus who in Matthew 5 said, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This wasn't just a novel idea. He does it. This is the same Christ who in Luke 23, hanging on the cross, said of those who put him there, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Graciousness, forgiveness. Christ came to stand in for the sinners. He says that, "I didn't come to condemn, but to save." So here he is, talking with those that would be his spiritual enemies. And he says, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. Is that good news for you this morning? Do you have sins that need to be forgiven? Maybe you have some blasphemies too. Any blasphemers in the audience this morning? We laugh because honestly, probably most of us don't even know what that means, right? Blasphemy. I don't remember the last time I ever accused someone of blasphemy. We don't use it, but actually it's very pertinent for us today. Blasphemy, the word simply means to speak harm. It's harmful speech directed at another person, directed at, could be an angel, could be directed at God, as we see in Scripture. But to speak harm, it's sometimes translated as slander or malicious talk. And it's fascinating. I had the chance in previous weeks to kind of look up blasphemy in Scripture and what does it say. And the fact is that God takes it pretty seriously. In fact, it seems pretty everyday, seems pretty common. We can be prone to malicious talk. In Colossians 3:8 says this, "You must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice." The NIV says slander, but the word's blasphemy. "And filthy language from your lips." God says, get rid of it. There's not a place for it in your life as a follower of me. It's so serious that there's even a few passages where angels being blasphemed by wicked men would not dare in the presence of God blaspheme them back. In another passage in Titus, where the archangel Michael, once again, in the presence of God, would not even dare blaspheme Satan. Why is it so serious? Because God says so. There's no place for that kind of talk amongst Christians. There's no place for the name calling, for the words that speak harm. So a few examples of what this might be. I heard a story of a grandmother whose granddaughter had, well, fallen off the deep end. And that grandmother probably had many reasons to be hurt, to be saddened, to be disappointed, and to voice those things. But what did the grandmother say? "When did you become such a failure?" Hurtful, hurtful words. Blasphemy. Here's one that I've heard a handful of times. "Our president is an idiot." That's blasphemy. God says not to speak that way. He also has special instructions for those in authority. Look at Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. There's not a place for that. I'm a blasphemer myself. I got frustrated a few months back, and I told my wife, "You are annoying." There was room for me to say, "I'm annoyed." But those words were attacking. They were hurtful. They were directed at her and they were inappropriate. And I had to apologize to her for saying that. I was defaming her by using those words. But he offers forgiveness. All the sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, man. Are you a sinner? Are you a blasphemer? Do you struggle with ... whatever it may be? The good news is that Christ stands in for the sinner, and he's got your back. Stop trying to carry the weight. Stop trying to fix your life and get it all together. Come to him. Let him take care of it. Well, not only does Christ offer forgiveness, but he also offers fair warning. We can't overlook this passage. In verses 29 and 30, he says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." And the big question comes up, well, what in the world is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit then? You guys got the next 3 hours? I'll be honest with you, this is one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture, and here's the main reason why. We do not have any clear example of what this actually looks like. That makes it hard, in case you're wondering. Jesus says he warns them, but he doesn't make it explicit that they have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. It's not really clear. There's other passages that some think talk about similar unforgivable sins, but is that the same thing? Don't know. There's not one example we can look to, one person we could say, this person blasphemed the Holy Spirit and this was the result. So most of the arguments or the ideas that come in terms of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, involves some philosophical putting the pieces together, if you will. And here's the thing, I'm okay with not having this all figured out. I'll be honest with you. Christ didn't feel the need to explain himself in depth when he said this. There's a few possibilities that it could be. You can see them up there. It could be a sin that could be only be committed while Christ was on earth. I know some people that love Jesus that believe that. It could be unbelief that continues until death. I know a lot of people that believe that. Apostasy by genuine believers. They get that mostly from Hebrews chapter 6 and uniting those together. I take some issue with that, but there's good Christian men and women that believe that. The willful, malicious slander of the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. Could be that. Seems some good arguments for that. And you yourself might have one that stands out. You could research this more, or maybe there's one that you were taught that kind of fits your understanding of this. And what I want to say to you is just this. It's a story that I heard that my father told me. It's the story of a man who went to be a missionary in Africa. And he was going to partner with some of the local churches there to help the work that God was doing, help them in the work that God was doing. And to get to know what was going on, he met with one of the local pastors, and they had a conversation and got to know each other. And the man from America asked him this question. He said, "What is the difference between your church here in Africa and our churches back in America?" And the pastor thought for a second, and he said, "You know, in America, you read the Bible, and you work so hard to understand the passages you don't understand. In Africa, we read the Bible, and we work so hard to do the passages we do understand." Kind of scathing words, but good. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't need to unpack all the mysteries of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I need to do what's clear. So feel free to dive into that deeper if you'd like to. Go study it on your own. I'll be honest with you, we've got about 1,700 years of church history of people trying to unpack and understand this one. The verdict's still a little out on it. But what the verdict is not out on is who Christ is. Christ is more straightforward. Christ is clear. You see, he stands in for the sinner. So how will you respond to Christ? You know, these are up here, and this is really, I'll just end with this. This is all you need to know about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for now. It's an unpardonable sin involved extreme hardness of heart and lack of repentance. It's clear from the example here in Mark, especially in Matthew chapter 12, where there's a lot more detail about this account. And if you have any sorrow for sin or desire to seek after God, you simply haven't committed it. It's somebody who is so far from Christ that they don't even care about the fact that they're spitting in his face. And so, how will you respond? I don't want you to go here worrying about it. Unless you're so hardened of heart that you need to experience some conviction. But I do want you to go concerned about this. Where do you stand before Christ with the sin in your life? Are you hiding it? Are you holding on to it? Are you letting him work through it? Christ stands in for the sinner. And the final conclusion of all this, and just what I'll leave you with this morning, is this. Stand with Christ. You know, the story ends that this ruckus happened, this distraction happened. The crowd gets kind of gathered back together, and someone comes and taps Jesus on the shoulder and says, "Jesus, your mother and your brother and sisters are here." And Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." He makes it clear, hey, in the midst of all this, in the midst of the craziness going on in this story right here, those who are with me are the ones who are my family. The ones that stand with me, the ones that follow, whoever does God's will. You know, I want to invite the band to come back up, and they're going to close us with a song in just a second. And I don't know what God's speaking to you this morning, because I think we just took off a pretty big chunk of scripture. There's a lot of big themes going on here. But I'm going to ask you, maybe just process this as we sing this last song. You know, Christ stands out from the crowd. What about you? Do you look more like the crowd or do you look more like Christ? Christ stands up for the truth. Do you live in the truth? Do you grow in your knowledge of the truth? Do you follow his truth? Do you live for the truth when you see the truth of Christ being maligned? Do you stand up for him? Christ stands in for the sinner. Where do you need to experience the forgiveness of Christ this morning? He's good. He's gracious. He's the Savior. And he's got you covered. Whatever that light bulb, whatever that epiphany may be for you, lean into it. Let Christ meet you in the midst of it. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then you'll have the chance just to respond as we close with one more worship song. Will you join me? Father God, I thank you that you sent your Son to earth for us, and I thank you that he's not like me, that he's not just another man, that he heals, that he forgives, he brings freedom, he brings light. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room this morning, whatever you're speaking to them, that they would not harden their hearts, but they would allow your Spirit to speak into their lives, to illuminate their minds and their hearts, to show them more of who you are. Father, forgive us if we've gotten into a routine and we think that Christ is just the same old, same old. Forgive us if we think that we've got him figured out. And Jesus, we pray that you would give us new eyes to see the fullness and greatness of your majesty and to be humbled by it here this morning. We love you and we pray this in your precious name. Amen.